Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for each other. We thank you for our fellowship. We thank you for your presence. And Father, will you come and touch us now in a special way, that each one of us may feel your loving touch on our heads, on our hearts. Lord, that we can go to bed tonight thinking, my dad is with me. Wherever you are, however you're feeling, our dad is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Rejoice. Rejoice. Your Father is Almighty God. He speaks, things happen. Father, we thank you for your presence. Lord, come and teach us tonight. Show us new things. In my weakness, be strong. In Jesus' name, I ask. Amen. Oh, look. It's Steve's book again. They pop up everywhere. Christmas is coming. Yay. Okay. Had this been the right time, it wouldn't have been long now. Some 2,020 years ago, before Joseph and Miriam, Mary, started their walk to Bethlehem to register at Caesar Augustus' census. The chances that Miriam rode a donkey are next to nil. Since they were poor, and a donkey, probably better referred to as an ass, give it a more accurate picture, was not a lowly animal, as people seem to think with their Western mindsets. No. It was the mount of prophets and kings. It was an expensive animal. Now, what is most likely is that Mary had to walk, a three-day walk, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, when she was probably close to 9 months pregnant. When they finally got there, they found there was no accommodation, and when Mary gave birth, the newborn baby was placed in a manger. Now, some teach there were no rooms at the inn, and so Mary and Joseph stayed with the animals, but still within the compound, within the courtyard of the inn. But the text says no room, not no rooms. No room means no space, no place for them. The Greek is topos. Guess what we get from topos? Topography. It's used 92 times in the New Testament and overwhelmingly is translated as place. So no, they did not stay in the inn. They had to go somewhere else. The caves where Passover lambs were born. Maybe more of that later. The Greek word translated as manger is phatne, phatne, which also means stall, and that is indeed how it is translated in Luke chapter 13 and verse 15. If a stall, then, the question is, what constituted a stall in those days? What is the Hebraic context of that time? First of all, let's look at the passage. Look at Luke and chapter 2. Verses, starting at verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. It says this. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. The Shekinah glory, which had not been seen in this form since the days of Ezekiel, as we touched on before, reappears. And with it, an angel to explain the reason for its reappearance. The angelic message comes in three parts. Number one, do not be afraid of the manifestation you have just seen. Number two, it means the Savior has been born. But Israel had had many saviors in its history. For instance, the judges. They were all saviors. What makes this one so special? That's the third point. This one is Christ the Lord. This is the messianic Savior. The shepherds are then instructed to go and find the child, but how to know which is the right one and where? Verse 12, quote, "This will be a sign to you." The word sign is not always the miraculous, but it must at least refer to something unusual, something out of the ordinary. And there are two unusual things about this sign whereby they can be certain to find the right child. Number one, the baby will be wrapped in swaddling cloths. And two, he will be lying in a manger. So let's deal with the second one first, a manger. A stall tells the shepherds not to look in private homes. In those days, these stalls were not buildings, as many seem to think today, but caves. They were used to stable animals on rainy days and pregnant ewes giving birth. There are many in the hill country of Judah, where Bethlehem is located. Many. The pastures around Bethlehem is where the temple sacrificial lambs were raised, and their shepherds were especially trained and employed by the family of the high priest, who was Annas at the time. This was a very good business. It was referred to as the business, or was it? No, wait a minute, what was it? The mart? No. What's a market? Anyway, I'll call it the market for the moment. The market of the sons of Annas, because the whole family was into it and they made a lot of money out of it. And Jesus was not amused, you remember? So, where was I? Yes, he had a very good business going. These shepherds knew exactly where these caves were. But that's not the whole sign. The angel also mentions swaddling cloths. These are not baby clothes. These are not baby grows. No. there would be nothing unusual about baby cloths wrapping a baby. That would not constitute a sign. No, this is the word that refers to burial cloths. You'll find the baby wrapped in burial cloths. Burial cloths? Some of these caves were used for burial, and the wrapped dead body would be laid on a manger, a shelf-life cavity hewn in the rock, in the rock wall, where to this day, swaddling cloths would be stored there in anticipation. I've been to some of these caves. They would be stored there in anticipation, as well as hay for whenever the sheep were taken in for shelter, or indeed to give birth. So, do not miss the symbolism here. On the first day of his life, Jesus is wrapped in the same type of cloth that will be used to wrap him on the last day of his life, burial cloth, showing the purpose of his life. We have all been born to live. This one was born to die. For you. And for me. For Christ our Passover Lamb came to be sacrificed for us. For when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Okay, now a warning. Speaking of sonship, it reminds me that even though we need to take a Hebrew approach to the scriptures, we cannot ignore the influence of the great surrounding civilizations of the time. For instance, Greek as the lingua franca, the Roman Empire with its laws and practices, they were the realities of the day. Let's not go from the sublime to the ridiculous and throw the baby out with the bathwater, if I may be allowed to mix my metaphors. Much that has been written about the New Testament has been done from a Greco-Roman frame of reference. And up to a point, this is correct. When we look at the latter part of Acts, for instance, or the books of Galatians, Colossians, Corinthians, etc., that's fine. That is true. That is correct. This, too, falls under the category of rightly dividing the word of truth, which 2 Timothy 2:15 exhorts us to do. Take the expression adoption to sonship that I've just read. Adoption to sonship comes in, for instance, Galatians 4, verse 5. The word adoption only appears 5 times in the King James New Testament, 2 of which in the expression adoption to sonship or adoption as sons. But the Greek word is the same in all 5 instances and means to set or place as sons. To set or place as sons. The latest edition of the NIV has the following footnote on Galatians 4:5. Quote, the Greek word for adoption to sonship is a legal term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. It's a legal term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. Why is this important? Because of the way adoption was defined under Roman law, and to some extent under Greek law too. And that's why Paul makes a point of using the word. There was no adoption under Jewish law. If a man died, for instance, without a male offspring, his brother or closest relative was commanded to sleep with the widow and produce an heir. It was called the levirate marriage. Roman law, by contrast, allowed the man to create an heir from outside his family. In adoption, the adoptee got a new identity. He had the right to the name and citizenship of the adopting father. His old obligations and debts were wiped out, and new obligations were assumed. As to inheritance, Paul's metaphor fails in modern law because we can't be God's heirs without God's death. But in Roman law, all the members of a family held their property jointly with a paterfamilias. Youths were not automatically emancipated at the age of 21 and thus given control of their own property. All children of any age, natural or adopted, were already heirs with their father while their father lived and had joint control of their property. This is the legal background to Paul saying that if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. In other words, birth, or indeed adoption, not death, constituted heirship. And the other fascinating thing about Roman law is that the father could disinherit a natural son, but not an adopted son. Think about it. So what is Paul saying through this metaphor? Let me quote Ephesians 1:15 to you. Sorry, 1:5 to you. Quote, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. You have been adopted to be heirs with Christ in accordance with his what? With his pleasure and will. Not only did he want you to be his sons, it was his pleasure for you to be his sons. You. And you, all of us. Almighty God, he chose us by his grace through faith in his Son to be adopted as his sons, meaning that all our previous debts are wiped out. We become co-heirs with Jesus, and his Spirit abides in us as a deposit, doing what? Guaranteeing our inheritance to the praise of God's glory. That's you. That's us. That's who he's talking about. For his pleasure, by his will, we are his sons. That means the ladies are his sons. Because the son had a higher inheritance than the daughter. Ladies, you are his sons. Don't be politically correct. You lose out. Okay. Furthermore, it is that same Holy Spirit who prompts us to call God Abba. As you probably know, that's the intimate Aramaic word for dad, daddy. Abba, Father. So our foundation is Hebraic, as the Hebrew Scriptures tell us. But clearly not everything contained in them is Hebraic, and our understanding must be contextual. Context is not only about grammar and language, it's about culture, it's about history, about geography, etc. Our mindset must be Hebraic, but that does not exclude the nuances of context as and when they are applicable. Obviously. On the contrary, context is all important For what do you get when you take a text out of context? Much of the teaching today has concentrated on what's been ignored for centuries, the Hebraic root. Much has been made of the Greek approach, often out of context, and much to the detriment of a right understanding of scriptures. Let me quote Dr. Gar again to you. Serious students of the life and ministry of Jesus must return to Second Temple Judaism, to the life and practices of first century Jewry. The key concepts of Jesus' teaching, therefore, cannot be understood apart from Jewish heritage, can never be fully understood if it is transplanted into Gentile soil, no matter in what part of the non-Israelite world one may choose to locate them. All right, let me give you then a final, but rather basic example. Turn with me again, please, to John chapter 1. And start at verse 35. Okay, John 1:35. To 39, it says this. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. John the Baptist points out that the Lamb of God and two of his disciples, John and Andrew, started following Jesus, who then turns around and asks them, "What do you seek?" They said, "Rabbi." Rabbi does mean teacher, but not just teacher. The word comes from the Hebrew root rav, R-E-V, meaning abundant or great one, i.e., Rabbi literally means my great one. When Jesus asks, "What do you seek?" he's challenging them. There's always some kind of challenge when Jesus asks a question, you may have noticed. He's making them think about why they were following him. By simply saying, "Rabbi," what they were saying was, "We want to submit ourselves to you, to who you are. We're acknowledging you as the authority in our lives. We want to serve and obey you." And then they asked Jesus where he was staying. They want to stay with him. Jesus says, "Come and see. Come on, come and see." So here's the biblical truth. When we acknowledge Messiah is not just as our helper, someone to solve our problems, to give us what we want, that's a very immature and misguided faith. I know it's all over the place. Don't listen to it. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said this, quote, "The business of Christianity, ultimately, is not to make us feel happier or even to make us have a better life. The business of Christianity is to reconcile us to God. Christ came into the world to bring man back to God, to be in community with his Maker, and living to the glory of his Maker. The Westminster Confession puts it well when it says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." Notice the order. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When we come to him, we should come to say, "I want to submit to you. I am just about wise enough to understand that my plans, my purposes, my desires, my thoughts are not best. Yours are. So I want my will, my thoughts, my desires, my dreams to be crucified, to be nailed to that cross, because usually those things are rooted in sin, and I want to submit to you." This is what John and Andrew were saying when they said, "Rabbi, we want to submit to you. We want to be close to you." Jesus said, "Come and see." I.e., when we come to him, that is to submit to him, be close to him, we see, we find revelation, we find illumination. Looking at the English translation, which means teacher, tells us next to nothing of what, after all, is the most important aspect of discipleship. Why? The Hebrew root is missing. All we have is the context of an English translation from the Greek, and the point is totally missed. A Hellenized church resulted in Christians embracing the lifestyle of Greek philosophers and call it biblical. To shun all things Jewish and indeed persecute the Jewish people, ultimately leading the Gentile church to claim it was exclusively New Testament. Such replacement errors severed it from a major portion of God's intended purpose. Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples. The church needs discipling, since by and large it has departed from its Hebraic foundation, the authoritative, absolute Word of God. The church must return to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude 1, verse 3. Why? Because it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, Titus 1, 1. Our behavior, our deeds come out of our values, which in turn come from our beliefs. Since it is the knowledge of the truth that brings forth godly beliefs, which in turn create godly values, leading to godly behavior, we must indeed seek to rightly understand the truth, even though it may cost us everything, Proverbs 4:7. Right? And as you know, the Hebraic approach is very much a doing approach, which is why James tells us that faith without deeds is dead. A.W. Tozer put it like this: "At what point does a theological fact become a life-giving truth for the one who holds it? Answer: at that point where obedience begins." This doesn't just apply individually, but collectively too, another important characteristic of the Hebraic approach. So again, the aim of the Foundations conferences is to enable folk to really connect with each other, with God, and with themselves, all within this framework of solid biblical teaching, which by definition must include the exploration of our Hebraic root, of our Hebraic foundations. There I quote the one and only Steve Maltz yet again. Could I possibly see what he says at the end of his book about this matter? This is the book that you are not leaving without getting a copy. Do you remember this one? At the end, I didn't write it, I'm just saying it. At the end of his book, he says this. So, Hebraic church needs to provide an environment where God can speak to us and where we can discover our true purpose through the giftings he has given us. But there's more than that, and I suggested five other areas that need emphasis. We need to have a real faith in God so that we can truly trust him in everything. We need to acknowledge the Jewish Jesus and also embrace the Hebraic roots of our faith. We need to accept the Bible as God's mouthpiece, as his principal means of communication with us. We need to reevaluate the church's shameful treatment of the Jewish people and to become agents of change. Finally, we need to embrace life and have real expectations that God wants to work through us. He does. Somewhere it says we are God's fellow workers. All of these facts of our journey with God must be filtered through a necessity of balance if we want to see a true emergence of one new man in the church today. The way that we worship God is key to Hebraic church. We need to take what is good from our established church practices, but reimagine them through a Hebraic rather than a historical Greek mindset. We need to find ways where we can individually worship our God using the gifts and talents he has given us, but in a corporate context as part of a community of believers. Finally, it's worth mentioning that well-worn Gamalian principle. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop it. Clever chap. Get the book. Is that God will take us from here and help each one of us individually and collectively to put all this into practice. Let's make a choice to follow his ways, i.e., to be filled with the Spirit, to choose the way of the Spirit, who lives in each one of us, each one of you, and bring the true light of the Jewish scriptures to a church misled and deceived by much darkness masquerading as light. This will, of course, make us targets for the enemy. It will. Trust me, it will. But do not fear. Do not fear. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, i.e. know your authority in Christ Jesus. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. What's the armor of God? It's the knowledge and application of his word. It's the knowledge and application of his word. If you don't apply, it don't grow. Continue to pray in the Spirit on all occasions, because after all, it's not by might nor power, but by his Spirit. Oh, and let us not despise the days of small beginnings. Okay, let it be, Lord, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, the name above all names, King of kings and Lord of lords, called faithful and true, whose name is the Word of God. Shalom. Amen.